Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We are examining the closing verses of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts and are noticing some remarkable features about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ at Jerusalem in these very early days. This really was the church at that time. I don't know that I could say that no other churches had sprung up anywhere else besides Jerusalem. There might have been some gatherings just a little ways out from Jerusalem that basically would be considered branches of the Jerusalem church that eventually would develop into separate local churches. I think that's probably very likely. But for all basic intents and purposes, there was only one church at this time, and it was the church at Jerusalem. But because of the remarkable work of the Spirit of God, it had mushroomed into thousands of members in a very short while. But here's the thing that we read about it that is so unusual, and here it is, Acts 4:32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also Barnabas, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, this is one of the most intriguing sections in all the Bible, and is the only record we have of a church in New Testament times doing this. That is, where the members were selling their possessions, considering everything they had to be common to the whole church, and selling their possessions and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet so that nobody in the church would suffer need. It is a tremendous demonstration of love, of sacrifice, of unity, of unselfishness, the like of which we have never seen since. And this was the result of the power of the Holy Spirit working in this church. So we could say, in a sense, this was a Spirit-filled church to an unusual degree, probably to a higher degree than has ever been seen since then. And so it behooves us, doesn't it, to examine this carefully and to see what are the elements that make up a Spirit-filled church. Now, we've already done a little bit of this, and we've seen something about the membership of the church, and the emphasis has been upon the fact that this was a regenerate church membership. You're not going to have this kind of spiritual power in the church if you are not careful to maintain a church that is genuinely Christian. A regenerate church membership, which on the one hand seems so obvious, but on the other hand become so exceedingly difficult to obtain and maintain. It seems like everything in Christianity wars against that. I saw a bumper sticker not too long ago, and it said something like this: I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians They are so unlike Christ. And the quotation was attributed to Gandhi. I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. They are so unlike Christ. Well, that's one of those bumper stickers that you could talk about for a long time. Bumper stickers pack a lot of punch, but they don't give you the opportunity to add some of the nuances that need to be added. I suppose I could say, if I wanted to point out something, I could say, I like Gandhi, but I don't like Indians because Indians are so unlike Gandhi. Okay, tit for tat, touche, because that would no doubt be just as true as Gandhi's statement. So, what does all that mean? What are we to make of that? Well, the fact of the matter is, no Christian is like Christ, completely. So, I suppose the opposite end of the spectrum, about 180 degrees difference, is the bumper sticker that says, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. So, on the one hand, you've got a bumper sticker that is bemoaning the unchristlikeness of so many Christians. On the other hand, you've got a bumper sticker that basically is excusing the lack of Christ-likeness of most Christians and trying to teach people not to expect such Christ-likeness of Christians. And it seems to me that the real truth lies somewhere in between those two extremes. I don't like the bumper sticker that says Christians are not perfect, just forgiven, because it seems to be letting Christians off the hook. Like, it doesn't matter how I live, it doesn't matter what I do, don't criticize, don't blame me for it, don't hold me accountable for it, because it doesn't matter, I'm a Christian and I'm forgiven. Now I know that there's another way of viewing that bumper sticker slogan, and not everybody would see it the way I just described it. Some people would say, well, Christians are trying very much to live like Jesus Christ, but of course nobody succeeds because we are not yet fully sanctified and won't be until we get to heaven, so please don't expect Christ-like perfection from us. We are endeavoring to be Christ-like, but we never will be. And if you are expecting Christ-like perfection, you will never find it. You will always be disappointed. And if that's what you think Christians are, perfect, then you are looking for the wrong thing, and you'll never come to Christ. You'll always let that be a barrier between you and Christ because your expectations are wrong. So, yeah, that bumper sticker has a good message if you understand it that way. It has a bad message if you understand it the way I first described it, as a way to let Christians, to get Christians off the hook. I was talking to a young Christian, young in the sense a young person who was a Christian, many weeks ago now, and she was telling me about a time when she was so alarmed because at a place where she worked, a man had come in and it was a customer who came in from time to time who was from, as I remember, Pakistan. He was Muslim and fairly new to this country, spoke English, but fairly new to this country, had been raised in a Muslim culture and didn't understand Christianity very well. She was trying to engage him in conversation, and she was a Christian, was trying to talk to him about Christianity, but of course he was very confused because in his mind, everybody in America, virtually, is a Christian, and he doesn't seem to be able to figure out what a Christian is, what a Christian is supposed to be, what a Christian is supposed to behave like when he looks at Americans and sees this appalling gap between Christ and so-called Christians. And so this young Christian was trying to explain to him what genuine Christianity was, and about that time, another worker walked up and said, oh, no, honey, don't think that. And she assured this person, all you have to do to be a Christian, and it was something like this, all you have to do to be a Christian is just when you lay your head on your pillow at night, just say, I believe I'm going to heaven, and that's all there is to it. You don't have to change anything in your life. That's what she said to this man. You don't have to change anything in your life. All you have to do is lay down your head on your pillow at night and say, I believe I'm going to heaven, and you'll be a Christian. Well, I'm afraid that's the message that some people get from the bumper sticker. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. That may not be what everybody who has that bumper sticker on their car means by that, but I'm afraid that's the message that a lot of people get from that. You don't have to change your life to be a Christian. Well, again, it's a measure of truth, but a lot of falsehood. The fact of the matter is, it's true. You don't have to change your life in order to become a Christian. As a matter of fact, a better way to put it would be to say, you can't. You can't change your life. You don't have the power to change your life. It's not that you change your life and bring your changed, reformed life to Christ and say, on the basis of what I have done, I've done a good thing here, now recognize my good and save me. No, of course not. But if you are coming to Christ by faith with the idea that you can have Christ and yet not have anything change in your life, you are wrong. You are mistaken. You are badly mistaken. Coming to Christ requires radical change. You don't do the changing because you can't, but you must be willing for Christ to change you. He must do it. You can't, but He will do it. And if you're not willing for Him to do it, and therefore He doesn't do it, you are no Christian. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. You can't be a Christian and not be changed. You can't be a Christian and not have desires to live for Christ. You can't be a Christian and have the attitude, oh, you don't have to change anything to be a Christian. It doesn't matter how I live, and all I've got to do is lay down my head on my pillow at night and say, I believe I'm going to heaven, and you'd be a Christian. Friend, you are on the slippery slope to hell, and the sad thing about it is, you think you're going to heaven. And that's what concerns me, is because there's something about the Christian message that Christians themselves have proclaimed that have misled so many people. And maintaining a regenerate church membership turns out to be a very challenging, a very difficult matter because of things just like this. The idea that all you got to do is say, I'm a Christian. Well, come on in. Join the church. I want to be a Christian. Come on in. Join the church. I call myself a Christian. Come on in. Join the church. How do you maintain a regenerate church membership with that kind of carelessness in regard to Christian identity, Christian profession, Christian church membership? And so when we read in Acts 4:32, now the multitude of those who believed, were of one heart and one soul, not those who said they believed, not those who professed to believe, but those who believed. And that is different. Saying you believe is not the same as believing. So there are some requirements for membership, namely, that you be saved. Regenerate, born again. Number two, there are some requirements in regard to belief, orthodoxy. They were of one heart and one soul. They evidently believed the same things. They believed the same doctrine. The members of this church were united, not only in their faith in Jesus Christ, but united in what they believed. They were of one heart and one soul. They were of one mind. Because they had been taught faithfully and regularly by the apostles. They studied, they listened to, they learned the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. So, the state of the Spirit-filled church as to its membership, a regenerate membership. The state of the Spirit-filled church as to its orthodoxy, an orthodox church. They believed sound doctrine. The state of the Spirit-filled church in regard to its spiritual temperature, hot or cold, dead or alive, unified in brotherly love, unified in their giving. Well, that's what really stands out about this church in this passage, doesn't it? They were obviously hot, or at least very warm, toward Christ and toward their brothers in Christ. They were obviously very alive in their Christian faith. They didn't just say they believed, they believed. They didn't just say they loved, they loved. They didn't just say that they were concerned about others, they demonstrated it. Now, measuring spiritual temperature maybe is a poor way to put it, because that's pretty hard to do. You can't, you don't have a spiritual temperature meter. My wife and I had a demonstration recently by a very competent salesman who came to talk to us about replacement windows for our house, which I subsequently bought. He was very good, very persuasive. And I realized that my house, which was built in 1964 and had never had the windows replaced, needed to have the windows replaced to get some really good energy-efficient windows, and that it would no doubt make my house more comfortable and save a great deal in my electric bill. But one of the things that he had that was so remarkable was a thermometer, a handheld thermometer. I'd never seen one like it before. I'm sure they're not all that uncommon, and probably some of you have seen one, but I just never seen one before. It looked like kind of a pistol grip, sort of like a glue gun or something. But it had a meter on it, and he held it down at the floor and held it up, and the temperature was, oh, I don't know, in the 60s. It was a cool day. And then he held it up, just held it up near the ceiling. I don't even remember if he stood up or not. He may have stood up and kind of waved it toward the ceiling and turned around. It instantly registered a temperature of 80-some degrees. About a 20-degree difference between the temperature on the floor and the temperature at the ceiling. That was remarkable. And he had some points to make about that I won't go into now, but the point was he could measure the temperature instantly. Later in the demonstration, he measured the temperature on the glass of the window. He sprayed something cold on a glass, made it real frosty, and measured the temperature, and it was real cold. I mean real, real cold. I forget how cold. Maybe even below zero. And then measured the temperature on the other side of the same window that was so cold on the one side, and it was room temperature, proving the efficiency of this window, that the cold air doesn't pass through and the heat from the outside doesn't pass through. But here's the problem. We've got a thermometer that can measure the temperature of our house, the temperature of our room, the temperature of our environment instantly. I don't know if we've got any meters that measure the spiritual temperature of a church. Do you? How do you measure it? Some people measure the spiritual temperature of a church by the meter of the music, how fast it is. Boy, if it's real, real fast singing, then that's a live church, a warm church, a hot church, you know. You sing zippity-zippity-zip, like a skating rink or a rock concert. That's the way you tell. That's the way you measure. We had a college group come to our church recently and did an excellent job putting on a program of testimonies and ministry and music that was just outstanding. But I noticed that the member of the team who played the piano for them played the piano for our service and, of course, wasn't used to us, and we weren't used to her. And when she started out, when our song leader introduced the song, announced the song, and started leading the song, boy, she took off at a clip that was about twice as fast as we normally would sing that song. She slowed down a bit. The song leader sped up a bit. But at the beginning, we weren't in the same sync, because obviously wherever she was used to playing, whatever church she came from, they sang a whole lot faster. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the way you measure the spiritual temperature of a church. Just because a church sings fast doesn't mean that they have a warm hearts toward God. Some people measure the spiritual temperature of a church by the number, the frequency, and the volumes of the amens that are said. If you're in a church where a lot of people are saying amen and saying it fervently, that's evidence of a warm spiritual temperature. That's a real, real warm church, a real hot church. Well, you can hear a lot of hollering at the ball game or a stock car race, but that doesn't say anything about spiritual temperature, does it now? Well, you can measure the spiritual temperature of a church by the number of people who attend, or the number of decisions that are being made, the number of people who walk the aisles, and so forth. Well, I want to tell you, you can go to a Jehovah's Witness convention and see an awful lot of people and be impressed by the large number of people, by the numbers of decisions, the numbers of baptisms. Does that mean warm spiritual temperature? Most of us wouldn't think so in that particular case. Are these biblical tests? I don't think so. Well, how do you measure the spiritual temperature of a church? Well, it's got to be something to do with how much we love the Lord, how much we love His Word, how much we love others. Now, that's not quite so easy to measure, but that's what you should be looking for. If you're in a church where people love the Word of God, you're probably in a church with a warm spiritual temperature. You're in a church where people love the Lord, because when you love the Word of God, you love the God of the Word. I've been in churches where there's been a lot of activity and a lot of excitement, but not much interest in the Bible itself and what it actually says. They like to hear people affirming the things that they already believe out of the Bible. They like to hear preachers who will tell them what they already know and believe, but they're not much for learning anything new. They're not much for preachers pointing out things in the Bible about defects in their own lives that they need to recognize and change. They're not much for that. Not very interested in the Word. Interested maybe in affirming how much they stand upon the Word and how much they defend the Word, but not much really interested in what it actually says. But our love for the Word will tell us how much we love the Lord, and our love for others is a good test of our spiritual temperature. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." He didn't say, "By this you shall know that all men shall know that you are my disciples, by the way you holler and say amen and defend the Bible, particularly some particular version of the Bible, and affirm your faith in the Bible and your faith in God and in His Word, but you're not really interested in anybody teaching it to you. You're not interested in anybody searching your heart with it." And I'm afraid that in a lot of our churches today, people are more interested in entertainment than in learning the Word of God, more interested in commotion than spiritual unction, as, for example, in prayer, more interested in externals than internals, more interested in quantity than quality, more interested in the size of the building and of the attendance roll and the budget than the condition of hearts, yours or anybody's for that matter. And I'm suggesting to you that if we're going to measure the state of a Spirit-filled church, we better be looking for something else besides these external things, easily visible and measurable, which really don't have much to tell us about the spiritual condition of a church at all. So how do you measure the state of a Spirit-filled church? Number one, by a regenerate membership, an indication, evidence that the members of this church are truly born-again believers who know and love the Lord, know and love His Word, are interested in the Word of God. Number two, the state of a Spirit-filled church can be measured by its orthodoxy. Here are people who believe the Word of God. They are concerned about truth, concerned about guarding against error, warning against error, eliminating error from their own thinking, from their church, from the lives of others. We live in a day when nobody seems to want to talk about that at all. Only positive things, not negative things. Only kind of glib generalities of, ain't Jesus great, ain't God great, ain't Christianity great, but let's not get into any specifics here. And for sure, let's not be critical of anyone or anything. Let's not talk about error in churches and among Christians. Why, that sounds very unloving. No more unloving than a doctor who points out that you've got an infection that better be addressed or it's going to kill you. You've got a tumor that better be removed and treated or it's going to kill you. You've got a disease that better be attended to very quickly or it's going to kill you. Error is the doctrinal disease that will kill the church, that will spiritually destroy people who believe it, who believe the error? How can you not point these things out? How can you not warn people? How can you not teach people? How can you not help them to discern? Which may sound critical and unloving, but how can you fail to do that if you are true to God and to His Word? And so, the membership of a Spirit-filled church, a regenerate membership. The creed, the orthodoxy of a Spirit-filled church, an orthodox, biblically sound creed that is not collecting dust on a shelf somewhere, but one that is regularly taught and reviewed so that people will know what this church believes and will know what things that are taught in the world today are contrary to what the Bible teaches, contrary to what this church believes, because we believe these things to be contrary to truth. And as far as the spiritual temperature of a Spirit-filled church, it's going to be warm and fervent for God, for His Word, and for other people, particularly the saints of God, but others as well. And that's the way that you measure the condition of a church. That's the way you tell whether or not a church is a Spirit-filled church. And if those things aren't there, it doesn't matter how many people are there. I recently was having a conversation with one of the men in our church and who's concerned about one of his relatives who doesn't seem to want to go to a church where anything serious is discussed. Wants to be one of these feel-good churches where everything is fine. And he said he went to another church than the one he was attending. There were some problems in the one he was attending, so he heard about another one. He went to it, but his comment was, nobody spoke to me at that church except the one person who invited me. Nobody else in the whole church spoke to me at all. Now, this is a church that's growing, supposed to be alive, supposed to be on the ball, giving the evidences of success and growth and spiritual power that most people are looking for today because it's growing. But here's a congregation of people who apparently don't have much interest in others. They go there to get something for themselves, but they're not really interested in reaching out to others. Somebody said, if you come to our church, you better not have your hands in your pocket because you're going to have to get them out to shake hands with a lot of people. You better not have something else in your hand because you're going to have to put it down so that you can shake hands with other people. Well, you know, shaking hands is a custom. It's a cultural custom. That's not the issue. But having a concern for others, a friendliness, a warmth, an embracing of others, a concern for others, that's very much on the map. That's very much on the very center, the bullseye of the target of what we're looking for here as we are trying to measure the state, the spiritual temperature of a particular church. Well, until next week, this is Greg Barkman, Bible teacher on the Beacon broadcast, saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.